I'm not going to keep you a long time because you've been doing a lot of things today, but we'll have some time to take a look at what God's Word says with regard to the family. It was really interesting that that Chuck asked me to do, or as he says on the sign out front, Charles, asked me to do this subject on God's design for the family. Especially as we look at Genesis chapter 1 through 11, because we're looking at the Genesis beginning of God's design for the family. And so I think if we're going to do that, we have to take a look at the very first thing that God said to Adam and Eve at the very beginning. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless the time that we have here as we look at your word and we think about family and we think about what the design is. And I think especially in our churches, how we help people be what they need to be in the homes which they come from. And Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think there's any doubt, any understanding. How many of you are pastoral ministry? You're doing pastoral ministry right now. We're dealing with broken families. We're dealing with broken homes. I had an article here. I just wanted to read some statistics. This was 2013. And fascinating thing as we look at these are 3 years old, but still come as it was an article in the Philadelphia Inquirer analyzing the 2010 census. So we're looking at data, government data collected in the 2010 census. And here's what they said. Over the past four decades, the American family has drastically been altered. The new data from the Census Bureau released this week shows just how much families have changed in recent years. There are fewer family households. A family household includes two or more people. Okay, listen. They're not defining family like we would define family. Two or more people living in the same home who are related by blood, marriage, or adoption. So family can count any single parent home, any married people home, a parent and an adopted child, that type of thing. The only thing they didn't count as a family was two people living together without benefit of marriage. And they said such groups made up 66% of American households in 2013. You say, well, that's, understand, this means that there is marriage, blood, or parent-child relationship. That's only 66% of, only two out of three of every American household. That was down from 81% in 1970. In fact, more people living alone, 20%, 27% of households were one-person households. You say, well, this does, you know, this affects the world out there, but not so much Christianity. Oh, it does. I graduated from Bible college in 1984. This is the way it worked. Do you remember how this was? You went to school. You found somebody while you were in school. You planned the wedding toward the end of the last semester. You graduated, then got married as soon as possible right after graduation. Young people today are graduating from college without even having yet considered prospects for marriage. Now, as a father, you know, who has had both sons and daughters going to Christian college, I have more control over what happens with the sons than I do with the daughters. I remember telling my son, who was starting to fall into that trap, you know, he was more interested in campus, you know, all the activities and things going on in campus than finding a wife. And I remember telling him, son, the time to shop is when you're at the mall. after all, what happens? They go to this place where they've had all these people, and you have opportunity to develop relationships with the right kind of people. Then they go away, and then they have less options, and then it takes forever. And with daughters, I have two daughters, both graduate of Christian colleges, no prospects particularly at this moment, and I happen to think they're wonderful girls. It's part of a sign of the times. So we have that. Later marriages, the median age at first marriage was 29 for men and 26.66 for women in 2013, up from 23.2 and 20.8 in 1970. So marriage getting later, smaller families. The average number of people per household. Listen to it. People per household dropped from 3.1 in 1970 to 2.5 in 2013. Now that really takes us to the beginning of what we're talking about is God's plan for the family. God starts His plan. Come on in, guys. I do not have an outline I'm handing out. I do have this up here. It's not complex. Okay? God's plan for the family. It says here in Genesis chapter 1 verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God said that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image." Mike Harding handled this portion very well. I told him afterwards, I said, "Mike, you got to put a little more content in your message. Eliminate some of the fluff." Anyway, "after the likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. "In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, let's talk about God's plan for the family. When we talk about God's plan for the family, the idea here that we want to talk about this morning, or this afternoon, is what is it that God wants a family to be and do? In fact, really what a family does is what it is. Does that make sense? And the first thing, it is really simple. The first command that we see registered in Scripture, specifically with regard to the family, is this. The family is intended to be a multiplying unit. God told Adam and Eve to multiply and replenish or fill the earth. It was interesting. We go back to the 1970s. You remember the 1970s? All there was this big concern about overpopulation on the planet. We're always concerned about overpopulation on the planet. And so there were evangelical, even fundamentalist theologians who would say, this particular command has now been fulfilled. What's the problem with that? All it takes is one generation to not do it. Right? After all, we understand the multiplication concept. You use that in your church, right? You talk about if one reaches two and two reach four. I mean, we talk about the multiplication concept and that what can happen in reaching the whole world. But the problem with the multiplication concept is it also can work backwards as well. I want you to think for a minute. We had, one of the things that we have in our Christian school, we require the children in secondary and, you know, from seventh grade up to be members of our church or members of like churches. And therefore they have to have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. However, we make an exception. We do allow a very limited number of exchange students, foreign exchange students into our school who are unsaved. We found that we can control our atmosphere and it allows our kids a taste of the foreign mission field right in the room. We had a girl who was staying with another family, and she was from China, and she had the other family had some complications, so she was either going to have to go back to China or find another home. And so at the last minute, we ended up with a 15-year-old Chinese exchange student who barely spoke English in our home as a roommate with my daughter Emily. And it was fascinating to see what happened, because we spent 9 months evangelizing her, starting from the very beginning. She sat at our family devotions, and we were going through the Ten Commandments in our family devotions. She had never heard of the Ten Commandments. She'd never heard, in fact, we talked about, Christians in China. She said, oh, there are no Christians in China. I said, there are more Christians in China than there are in the United States. She says, I've never met one. But I want you to remember, this just lifted recently, but we've known for years the one child policy in China. Now, what I didn't understand about what that one child policy means and how it is has an impact, but those kids growing up, you say they're motivated and they have this family pressure to get a good education. Do you know why they have a family pressure to have a good education? You take a Chinese man and a Chinese woman and they get married. All right? As they get older, who do they have to take care of? Two sets of parents, and likely, because lifespans are increasing, 4 sets of grandparents, right? So you have 4 times 2 is 8, plus the 2, plus the 4 is, so you have 2 people being responsible to care for 12 people. Because the multiplication thing is working backwards. Now, you take that and you flip it around, come back to the United States of America and go back to my family. Russell and Ella Shaw. Married in the late 1920s. Both of them in heaven now. My father is the youngest of 12 children. Okay. Each of them had fairly, there were 4 in our family. That was one of the smaller families of the Shaw family, Shaw family. I had on one side of the family 48 first cousins. Guess what? No shortage of people to take care of Grandma and Grandpa Shaw as they became older. The family is supposed to be a multiplying unit. Now let's talk about this just for a moment. And the consequences of this. First of all, when we look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, this is a direct command from God. And it's a direct command from God from creation. And we start to think of the implications of this. Now, I'm going to start, my wife said, be really careful how you say this, because you're going to come across as weird. Okay? This is a direct command from God. It's from creation. It hasn't been repealed and it hasn't been fulfilled. It has to be continually fulfilled every generation. Now, because it has to be continually filled every generation, it is necessary to fill the other commands, is it not? In other words, if Adam and Eve were going to subdue the earth, and Adam and Eve were going to have dominion over the fish and over the fowls and over the cattle and over everything, they weren't going to do that all by themselves. There has to be a multiplication in which not only they learn to have dominion, but they communicate the process of having dominion from one generation to the next. Now, this is God's vision for Adam and Eve prior to the fall. This is slow. And this, of course, has to be more than just biological multiplication. This has to be a multiplication of spiritual, social concepts as well as biological multiplication. Let's just step back and think about that for a moment. So, we'll get to the point of marriage being the foundation of the family. There is something that then we have to think about. When a number of years ago, had a man and woman join our church. They're middle-aged. They had said that they had never had children. He actually got saved through the Salvation Army and was looking at YMCA. He got saved through YMCA and was looking at writing a doctoral dissertation on the decline of the YMCA, which I thought would be a fascinating story, how the YMCA turned. But anyway, he had said something. He said, my wife and I have chosen not to have children because of the wickedness of the world in which we live. Now, You tell me, what's wrong with that? No. We have many couples who want to have the benefit of marriage without the blessing of children, and we're commanded to multiply. And children, yes, children are work. They're an inconvenience. They're heartbreak at times, and all of that. And yet, that's part of our work of fulfilling the Great Commission and fulfilling the commands of God. Marriage isn't intended to be just a spiritual partnership. Marriage is intended to produce things. Now, I understand, not every couple has the capability of having children. And sometimes there are special circumstances in which they cannot have children. But the idea of marriage being a multiplying unit with regard to God's command is something I think that we need to communicate. So how do we communicate it? I think when you preach the text, you have to communicate it. I do think we're going to make this is a workshop, so let's make it practical. I do think it's something that you need to communicate in premarital counseling. Right? I mean, you need to have the discussion. Okay, are you planning on having children or not? And if they say not, we're going to have a talk. And we're going to have a talk about, wait a minute, this marriage isn't just about you. Because if a husband and wife go into marriage thinking, well, this is my happily ever after. This is the romantic view of marriage. Because every wonderful Disney movie ends with marriage, and then after marriage, everything is wonderful after that. You know. Which is the great lie that, you know, Disney perpetrates on us when you wish upon a star. You know, it's just lies. Anyway. So the idea, you know, you can have single selfishness, or you can have mutual selfishness, but it is still selfishness. And so we need to think through the concept of of the family being a multiplying unit. This is the article from the Philadelphia Inquirer analyzing the 2010 census. The average number of people per household dropped from 3.1 in 1970 to 2.5 in 2013. I was watching a video of a panel of sociologists from Europe who were talking to people in America about what they were talking about was the Muslim invasion in Europe. And the sociologist from Sweden says, my country is already lost. We cannot catch up to the multiplication factor that is going on among the Muslims in our country. The sociologist that was from Great Britain says our problem in Great Britain is that British women cannot be troubled with the burden of bearing children. And we will die as a country because of this. See, this selfishness is one of the ways we'll look at this is one of the ways in which a culture commits suicide. The culture of selfishness not having children, the culture of abortion killing off its children, the culture of homosexuality, which cannot naturally produce children. This is the way a culture commits suicide. And that's exactly what's happening here. Parents not marrying. Listen to this. Of children living with only a mother, 48% had a mother. Listen to this. In 2013, 48% of the children had a mother who had never been married. Not just born out of wedlock, not just multiple husbands. This mother had, half of the children had a mother who had never been married. The data for 2013 shows a broad picture of the country's household and offered additional information and about how children their parents live today. Some key findings. Most children's parents are married. Of course, American parents who live with children under the age 70% are married, but 16% have no partner and 8% live with an unmarried partner. Children in single parent families are most likely to live in poverty. We understand that. So, first command that we have here is a direct command, must be continually fulfilled. Multiplication necessary to fulfill other commands. More than biological multiplication. God looks at the big picture here. God sees mankind from beginning to end. Any questions with regard to this first concept? Let's talk about the second one. We multiply, commit. God's plan for the family. We go from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2. Now you understand, we have in Genesis chapter 1 the creation of Adam and Eve. We have the creation of Adam and Eve described in a minute form. Then we have an expansion of it in Genesis chapter 2. Now when we come into Genesis chapter 2, we find the foundation for the family. And we'll start in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not an helpmeet found for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and Adam slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." First of all, it's interesting. God acknowledges so in Scripture that it's not good for a man to be alone. All right, so God made us. Maritally incomplete. We're complete in Christ. But with regard to the family, God intended from creation for there to be a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, and that they are supposed to complete one another. And it's a wonderful thing, by the way. It's a glorious thing. So we have in the beginning here, Genesis chapter 2, divinely specified participants. God created a man and a woman. Mike Harding dealt with this. God did not create, I mean, this is not hard, it's not rocket science. He did not create a man and a man. He did not create a woman and a woman. God created a man and a woman. He created a man and a woman specifically. He created one man and one woman. He didn't create two men and one woman. He didn't create one man and two women. You say, but there was polygamy in Scripture. I understand there was polygamy in Scripture, but we have clear indication from creation and also from the New Testament that that is not what God originally intended. And that's clear in Scripture. So what we have here then, this commission to multiply, but we have the commitment to the roles and the divinely specified participants in the family that God intends. There is intended to be a husband and wife. Now we can go to the New Testament and we can see in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for instance, that there are times when God has commissioned certain people, certain places in church history, where there might be an advantage to remaining single for the purpose of ministry. And we see that there is nothing wrong with that. And yet, in the same chapter, it is clear that God has placed certain fleshly desires and emotional desires and spiritual desires for fellowship and for relationship within human beings. And God intends those to be satisfied within the bonds of marriage, and that's a wonderful and that's a good thing, and marriage is the solution to that particular problem. And so there's nothing wrong with marriage whatsoever. Marriage ought to be encouraged. Marriage ought to be commended. It's a glorious thing. Now, here's the idea, very simply, is this. The core relationship of a family is marriage. You say, well, there are some families that don't have a married person. And if you pastor a church in the world today, you understand what that's about. You have a mother who's been abandoned by her husband, who is raising children. And she's a glorious part of your church. I've had fathers raising children, got saved. I think of Jesse. He was just talking to him on Sunday. Raised two children from the time that they were very young, all by himself. He'd never been married. He got saved after his partner had left him, drug type of situation. Jesse was a bartender. His neighbor invited him to church. He was at a Steve Pettit evangelistic meeting, walked the aisle, got saved. God has transformed his life completely, raised two children on his own. Never has found a wife yet. Just serving the Lord that way. But God's intent for the family, for that core relationship in that family, is to be the relationship of the husband and wife. Now, this is very important for us to understand, because when we're talking about God's design for the family, this is where some married couples get it wrong. So we have one man, one woman, clearly intended from creation. And all violations of this are destructive. So, while we understand the sexual violation of same-sex unions is also is destructive, the idea that you can redefine the family so that marriage is no longer, the commitment of one man and one woman is no longer at the core of that concept, that is destructive to society as a whole. It is the basic unit for the family. Now, let me remind you of this. It's not the parent-child relationship. E.R. Jordan helped me with this one. Some young couple would come up to him in church, and they say, Chief, we're thinking about starting a family. And he would say, you already started a family a long time ago. The moment you said, I do, you started a family. The foundation of the family is the marriage relationship. Whether or not there are ever children, whether or not that blessing is ever granted to you, you are a family before God. Now, this is really important, because in our society, the greater commitment is given today to the parent-child relationship than to the husband-wife relationship. Right? You find wives divorcing their husbands and husbands divorcing their wives. You don't find children very often divorcing their parents or parents divorcing their children. And so, and because we have made divorce so easy in our society, that relationship then becomes the core of the family. And because that relationship becomes the core of the family, you start to have what we call child-centered homes, in which what matters most to this mom is this baby. He's 17, but he's my baby. And so he becomes more important to her than that husband. And because she thinks he's going to be my baby the rest of his life, the other guy, he might leave some point. When actually, that whole thing is turned around. And folks, we've got to preach that the marriage relationship is, you get this, more important than the parent-child relationship. The best gift parents can give their children is a good marriage between mom and dad. You tell a child that they are more important, or a wife tells a child that she is, that you are more important, that child is more important than the husband, that child will lose all sense of security. Children find their security in the marriage of the parents. Now, when we talk about this, so it's this, it's not the, the parent-child relationship is not the basic. Now, this relationship is there. We saw the multiplication necessary, but they're here to produce children, not worship them. And we see child worship today. Yeah, have you dealt with this? You see people regularly in church until soccer season comes? And then they're traveling to all over the world because their special child is really talented and might actually make some special team at some point. They're not going to be pros. It's never going to happen. And even if they could be, it probably isn't the best thing for them. And so we see parents investing their lives in children in an unhealthy way. Now, invest your lives in your children in teaching and admonishing and giving spiritual instruction. But it becomes running to this activity and this thing and that thing. So we see this, the priority of the marriage relationship. In fact, really, the primary parent-child role is temporary. Right? Is it in the text? Yeah, let's look here. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man," what? "Leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, this doesn't mean that the relationships between parents and child do not continue throughout all of life. I still call my father to get advice all the time. My dad is one of the wisest, godliest Christian men I know. He's, you know, grew up as an engineer. I grew up in a home where my earliest memories were church. When we got up on Sunday morning, there was never a question if you were going to church. Family devotional time was consistent throughout all of my life. It was very easy for us to implement in that in our own home, because I just simply continued doing the things that Dad always did. You know, the evening meal started with prayer and ended with the Bible. We always gathered together for the evening meal, and when we finished, he'd open up the Word of God, and we began to read the Word of God, and we'd sing together, and we'd pray together, and he'd explain the Word, and so we just started doing that. So that relationship continues. But it does transfer, does it not? I mean, at some point, there's this moment where it transfers from authority mode to counselor mode and friend mode. And so now you're looking at your father as a counselor. And I ended up in an odd situation in which I went back to Arizona to start a church in which my father was one of the original members. So here I am, the pastor. My dad's one of the deacons. And so we have this role reversal going thing. I'm my father's pastor. But I will tell you, it wasn't me that made that possible. It was him who made that possible. It was that level of godliness that allowed that to happen. So, but still, we're in this friend, counselor, respect mode. We've moved out of that authority mode. And sometimes moving out of that authority mode, that parent authority mode, is easy. That's one of the reasons. I always found Christian college made that transition easier. Because, you know, you send them away and they start making those decisions on their own. By the time they're graduated from college, now they have a way of earning their income. And that's that sort of that final moment. And that 4 years is this transition time. It's a little harder when they're living at home. But anyway, that's a different story. The primary parent, child parent role. Special grace is needed for exceptions. What time are we supposed to be finished with this? Anybody know? Okay, we'll be fine. Special grace is needed for these exceptions. And I think we do need in our churches to especially minister to those who are dealing with or trying to raise children on their own, especially single moms. Had a lady in our church who had five children. She had three older girls, and then she was expecting twins. And I think the husband just became overwhelmed with the thought of so many children. And while she was expecting the twins, he left. And it was interesting. Later on, years later, after tremendous damage was done spiritually to the family, he came back to the Lord, and he's a member of another local independent fundamental Baptist church now. And, you know, praise the Lord for that. But the intervening time, there was damage. So you have this boy in this home who was one of the youngest, the twins, and all the rest, I mean, all the rest are girls. So it's four girls and one boy in one house with one mom, no dad. He's just overwhelmed with girls, you know? So one of the things that we do in our church, and it's been a family tradition, is Labor Day is our annual dove hunting day. I don't know if you like to go hunting or anything like that, but dove hunting can be great in Arizona. It's really not dove hunting, it's dove shooting. You stand in one place and they fly over and you shoot them, you know? And so from the time James was 6 years old, we started taking him out every year dove hunting with us, just doing the guy thing, you know? And he started, before he could shoot, you know, running out and picking up birds and bringing them back. And next thing you know, he's got his own gun and he's going out with us just to have a kind of a dad thing. Well, I'll explain a little bit more what we need to be doing. So within our own churches, this marriage unit is the foundation, and those that are struggling without it are really struggling. Yes.
Another area of grace I just thought about too is, for instance, some who their children, they need to keep them longer, like such as Dr. Vaughn is doing with them.
Yes. Dealing with children, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. So special grace is needed for those. We talk about commit. These are God-assigned roles, by the way. These roles are not by whim. It says that God created Eve to be a helpmeet for him. I preached last Sunday night. I've been preaching through the book of Colossians. And I came to the point about wives, submit yourselves unto their husbands. And I preached a whole message on the role of a wife. My assistant pastor came to me. He's only been working with us for a few years, but he's older than I am. He's been in church since the time he was little. He said, I have never ever heard someone preach a whole message on the woman's role. He said, now I've heard the man and the woman, but I've never heard a whole, folks, we've got to preach it. Because I'm watching that Facebook really gives you an insight into the thoughts of kids. I'm watching kids that I know, relatives of mine, you know, nieces and nephews and stuff like this, who are going to Christian colleges, girls especially, declaring themselves as feminists. Now, they're perceiving the problems of this world. Now, it's an interesting thing in this world. You have women wanting to be feminists in a society that treats women like property, like the pornography industry, the dress industry, the way women are marketed in this society. But they see, especially the response of women toward the pornography problem. They start to declare themselves to be feminists, but they have no idea what that really means. And there's a whole movement of evangelical feminism that is declaring the Bible-ordained roles in the books of Ephesians and Colossians as culturally not appropriate for our times. In other words, Paul was simply trying to give people the commands to act responsibly within their own culture. The problem with that is that we see these assigned roles in Genesis 2. God created Eve to be what? A helpmeet for Adam. He created Adam to be a leader, protector, provider, Eve to be a completer, companion, nurturer. And we can see that from the created order, the process by which creation happens, and also the Apostle Paul's explanation of it, because the Apostle Paul, in explaining these roles, explains created order as support for those roles. So it's not simply a cultural thing. We can look at it biologically. We look in the way God created women to be nurturers. If you just look at the way biology works, I haven't found a man yet that can nurse a baby. I mean, you can hold the bottle. We can rebel against that, but it's very clear that God intended women to be nurturers. And by and large created them not only with the biology necessary, but the mentality and the emotion necessary. People are living under the illusion that women can do anything the men can do. The whole comic book movement. You see, right now, the comic book movies, and Christians are after them completely. You want to notice one of the interesting factors of these comic book movies? The women can all fight as good as the men. Have you ever noticed that? There's always the women that can beat up the men in these movies. Then why do we have Title IX? You guys understand what Title IX is? Title IX means in NCAA that you have to have as many sports and many opportunities for women as you do for men. Well, why can't the women just participate in the men's sports? Because it's a biological fact that they cannot compete. Yes, I'm certain there are some sports where women can do better than men. Maybe some gymnastics things, depending on, you have certain things that are designed for women more than men. But they cannot compete right now with the whole gender identity thing. There are news articles going out across the country about high school boys who are declaring themselves to be girls and competing in the girls' sports and winning everything, and they're really happy with it. Of course, that really messes up Title IX now, doesn't it? Why? There's a difference, and praise God for the difference. And the New Testament explains the way that these roles are supposed to work. A husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. A wife, can I say this bad word? Is supposed to submit herself to her husband. Here's what I do know. I tell this to folks when I'm in counseling. In every case where a husband loves his wife like Christ loved the church, and a wife submits herself to her husband, you'll find a happy marriage. It works. It always works when God's people do it. But there's a danger for us right now as pastors, and that's to start to back off saying these things because of the pressures, even from church members. And we have to say it often. If you're a church that is evangelistic, you understand, you have people now coming into your church on a regular basis who have no clue whatsoever what a Christian marriage looks like. And so, and this is what happens to me. What happens to me is I preach something and I think, I wonder if I should preach that again. I preached it not long ago. I realized it was 5 years ago. There are certain things that we have to preach over and over and over again. And Christian marriage and Christian home is one of those things. When I was growing up, Pastor Singleton used to have a certain time every year he preached on stewardship. I think his thought was, if you don't schedule it, you're probably not going to do it. We probably ought to have a time every year we preach on Christian home, that we just put it on the schedule and do it because of the world in which we live. Which comes to the next thing. Multiply, commit, fight. Three things. Multiply, commit, fight. What do you mean fight? Well, fight against the ravages of the fall. Chuck Phelps asked me to speak on God's design for the Christian family from Genesis chapter 1 through 11. Have you ever looked at the families in Genesis 1 through 11? They're a mess. I mean, you have a wife that lures her husband into sin, and then a husband who fails to provide leadership, and he falls into sin with his wife, which condemns all following generations to consequences of their particular actions. Then they now, Adam and Eve, they had no background in raising children, right? Then they're raising their own children. They have one son that kills the other son. And we go to Noah. Wow, now there's an exemplary family. You got Noah's son and all that happens there. And you have, then we go even beyond Genesis chapter 1 through 11. We go to Abraham, who twice lied about his wife and said that she was his sister and allowed her to be taken in somebody else's harem. I mean, these families are a mess. So what are we supposed to learn from this? Well, I think there is something that we have to learn, and that is one of our jobs as husbands and parents is to do battle every day against the ravages of the fall. That's part of our job description. We see here in... we see the fall in Genesis 3, 1 through 4, 4 through 14. Against sinfully influencing one against another. One influencing another. Ever watched a godly girl get desperate and marry an ungodly or unsaved man? And next thing you know, she's gone. Have you ever watched what seem to be godly parents, but their children get to a certain age and they decide that they're tired of the rules and restrictions, and the parents choose the children over obedience? And you have this influence within the home, an older sibling with younger siblings. We adopted. God sort of directed us toward that, and our fourth child is adopted. At the time, we were considering adoption, considering whether that was God, what something God wanted to do for us. We actually were planning on doing just foster care. We ended up adopting as a result of the foster care. But as Sandy and I talked about it, we said one of the restrictions that we have to have is that whatever foster child is in our home has to be younger than all our other children in the home. You say, why is that? Well, kids influence kids. And typically the older ones influence the younger ones. And we wanted to make sure that, you know, that you had that type of spiritual influence going the right way rather than the wrong way. You have this with regard to Adam and Eve. Eve is influencing Adam spiritually. And so we fight against this, which means the idea of, well, just let them fight it out. You can't do that as parents. We'll get into parenting philosophy here. But in this particular case, Eve steps out from under authority. And we have encouragement of others to participate. And so folks, the family is a battleground. And if you think, okay, this is, because this is what happens with moms and dads. They tend to think, we're gonna get married, and we're gonna live happily ever after, and we're having children, and as long as we do everything right, those children are gonna be absolutely wonderful. And that's the devil's lie. It's not true. Number one, they are sinners, right? And they have the ability to make choices. We're not determinist, not fatalist. Like they're automatic robots. If we just do everything right, then they will automatically. No, they're free moral agents, and they can make their own spiritual decisions. Which means that the home is going to be a spiritual battleground. And that's okay. The guaranteed way to lose the battle is to not fight it. against sinfully influencing one another, against the results we talk about. We have the results of that influence. Yeah, you know, when they sinfully influence one another, every family member, because of Adam and Eve's sin, every family member is now sinful. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, every child is born into a home where the dad is a sinner and the mom is a sinner. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, every mom and every dad has to raise a sinner. The fall changed the entire dynamic of what the family now looks like. And because of that, it also changed the agenda of a family. Think of it this way. If you were a parent, any parent here have had a child with a chronic sickness, chronic dangerous type of sickness? What happens, Dr. Bob, when I was young, I had a younger brother who, when he was 18 months old, contracted cancer. Your whole family becomes about that. It changes your agenda. Your agenda in the family is dealing with that issue. The agenda in the family is dealing with your children's sin issues. So the multiplication task becomes complicated by sin. Parenting becomes a battle against sin. We talk about against sinfully acting against one another in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. We have sin. Sin against God becomes sin against a brother. By the way, this type of sin is impossible to prevent. Sometimes parents think the best way to parent is to prevent my child from doing anything wrong. You understand what I'm saying? So instead of slapping the hand, I'm going to corral the child. You understand? I've been training my bird dog. I like to hunt birds and I have a pointer. Okay? And I've been doing that recently because I found out when I was out doing training, I was walking 5 to 7 miles and that actually was good for me and I didn't realize it. So now my wife encourages me to go get up at 4:30 in the morning and go do that. But I'm training with a fella who I happen to meet out in the field who is like the Michael Jordan of bird dog trainers. His name is Bill Gibbons. He's been training all over the country. And so he was helping me train my dog, and I was helping carry water and water his dogs, and he does it professionally. And so he's trying to... Look at that rain coming. He was training my dog one day, and my dog wasn't doing anything wrong. And I was really excited coming back. And he said, no, it was a bad day. I said, why was it a bad day? He said, well, he accidentally got things right. He didn't learn anything. He said, I'm waiting for him because they use the e-collars. Okay. This is, we're, no PETA people here. They use the e-collar. He says, I'm waiting for him to do something wrong so I can get him so he'll learn. He's not supposed to do that. I thought, you know, this is a lot like parenting. Some parents think their child sinning and them having to correct is the worst possible thing in all the world. So they do their homework for them. Rather than allowing them to sin and correcting them for the sin so they learn. Because the home is a battle against sin. It's a fight. It's impossible to prevent. It's essential to correct. So, let's just talk about application. Now that we talked about all of this, we're doing a Freedom That Lasts ministry, Jim Berg's addictions ministry. It happens every Friday night. We're seeing people come into that and getting saved. We're seeing other folks saved as we do Jeff Musgrave's Exchange Bible Studies. And so as we're seeing people come into the church and people getting saved, it's messy. If you want a nice, wonderful, clean church, you can't reach the world. And then, of course, it'll be... So if you're going to reach people, it's going to be messy. I took a class in the Corinthian epistles from Pastor Singleton years ago. And he said, interesting thing he said about the Corinthian church. He says, this is a messy church, but it's the mess of life. People are getting saved and they're bringing all of these problems into the church. And so he's having to deal with all of this mess and these problems that are coming into the church. But it's because things are happening. So what's happening is we have a generation of people who are coming into our churches who have no idea what a Christian marriage looks like. I was talking to a couple on Sunday. They came church Sunday night. I haven't seen them for a long time. Their kids were in vacation Bible school last week. Three kids living together, not married. So I just said, can we get together and do the exchange Bible study? They said, yeah, that's great. I'm looking forward to calling them when I get back. That's one of the reasons I hate to be gone for a week, because it's opportunities to get back and reach, be with people. And especially winning people, doing Bible study. There's nothing I love more than doing that. But you know, they're coming in and they have no idea what this looks like. So what are we going to do to help these people? We talked about preaching. But we really have to have some sort of regular teaching ministry. I know we do a summer, what we call a Bible Institute, Wednesday nights in the summer, in which we do parenting classes and we do marriage classes. How to teach the Word of God. We'll do classes on Christian finances. We have to take the time to disciple people. And if you're in pastoral ministry, that has to happen. So I would suggest that, I mean, we need to get a curriculum going in which we're helping disciple people. The other thing that I think has to happen is Titus 2 relationships. Titus 2 relationships. God was convicting me about this. I was preaching through the book of Titus 2 years ago in the fall. No, a year and a half ago in the fall. And we got to the men with men and women with women relationships. And so, as I preached, we said, listen, discipleship is, we're about this as a church, because we understood that when people start, we have to somehow get them to spiritual maturity. So how are we going to get them there? And I have a whole list of things that people ought to be working on in their lives. But how to disciple them. One of the things that has to happen is people have to have disciplers. I firmly believe, and my goal is for every person in our church to have what I would call a 3 a.m. friend, a 3 a.m. discipler. I'm sorry, I got this from Hillary Clinton. You remember when Hillary Clinton was running against Obama the first time? And she said, because she's criticizing him as about foreign policy, and she said, what's he going to do with a 3 a.m. phone call? Right? And I was just thinking the 3 a.m. phone call. Every Christian ought to have a discipler. That type of person that you have close enough relationship with that you can call at 3 o'clock in the morning when you're struggling with something. You ought to have that person that you're doing that. And so I preached it. We talked about it. My invitation was an interesting invitation. I had people write out, I'm willing to disciple. I'm willing to be discipled. We did a whole list. We ended up with over 70 discipling relationships happening in the congregation. It was after I saw those relationships and we said, okay, this is what the pastoral staff is for. If you want to be discipled, you want to disciple someone, we have four pastors' wives. You talk to any, women talk with the women, men talk to the men. You say, I want a disciple. It will help match you up with someone. We'll get you in relationships with people. And then we'll give you guidance. If you say, I want a disciple, but I don't know what I'm doing, come on, you talk to us and we'll coach you how to do it. So you sit with somebody, you pray with somebody, come back, we'll give you Bible studies to go through. We'll help you with those types of things. You have to get people involved with people. You can't do it all yourself. Your church will, you cannot do it. People will not come to you when they need to come to you. After that, I was walking out of church on Sunday night, and you know how people are standing around and talking? And I looked around and I realized conversation after conversation after conversation after church were those people that were connected together in those relationships. I hear people getting together and praying with one another, doing Bible studies and asking guidance and all of that. We have to have those types of things. There are people in your church who've been in your church for years. You know this. This has happened to you if you've been in ministry at all. And you thought everything was wonderful. And then you find that the home and the marriage has been a mess. That there's been abuse. There's been screaming and yelling, and you have children, and they're growing up, and everything looks wonderful when they come to church, but it's a mess. and sometimes it's the preacher's homes. If we're going to implement God's design for the family, we have to work at it. We have to take leadership. We have to talk to people. We have to get people in relationships. We have to hold people accountable.